Let me start again. There are many outstanding days recorded in the Bible, many of them in the Old Testament, some few in the New Testament. But of all the special days that we have mentioned in the Bible, there is no day as great as the day when Jesus Christ was resurrected from the dead. The Apostle Paul speaks of this in Romans 6 and 4 when he says, Christ, whom they raised up from the dead by the glory of the Father. Now, as we consider this wonderful day, we should not forget that the day we now observe is not the Sabbath day, which was the seventh of the week under the law. The Sabbath day is spoken of in Exodus 20 and 11 in these words, For in 6 days the Lord made heaven and earth, the sea that in them is, and rested the seventh day, wherefore the Lord blessed the Sabbath day and hallowed it. Let us not forget that the seventh day was for the Jews, but the death of Jesus Christ on Calvary changed that. And today, of course, we are now considering another day, which we will talk about. This day, the first day of the week, is the greatest day of all days, because this is the day that marks Jesus Christ as a divine Son of God, more than perhaps any other thing that we know about in all the Bible or in all of His life. This day has been set aside as the special day for God's people. And this day is the fulfillment, you might say, and the culmination of all that the Old Testament had. And we now are rejoicing in the fulfillment and the meaning of this particular day. I sometimes think that we people today don't really realize the value of the Lord's Day, the first day of the week. This sermon came to me some years ago when I sang the song, songbooks for so many years, upon the first day of the week. Underneath the title of that song were various scriptures mentioning the things done on the first day of the week. I said, there's a sermon there. So out of that came this sermon that I'm preaching this morning. This day, the first day of the week, as I say, is the day on which Jesus rose from the dead. And on this day, Jesus Christ abrogated the law of Moses. He changed this, and He made the first day of the week the day of significance among God's people in the church of the Lord Jesus Christ. We have one of the fastest growing sects in the world called Sabbatarians who believe in Saturday as a special day to worship God. And they'll do everything possible to let you know that they're not observing Sunday. If they have 40 acres to plow, they'll plow it on Sunday. If they have a washing to put out, they'll make certain they put it out on Sunday. They'll do everything in their power to let you know that they don't consider Sunday or the first day of the week as a special day, nor important. But there they differ from God, because God made the first day of the week the special day. Now, under the law of Moses, we have the Sabbath day, of course, binding. Remember the Sabbath day and keep it holy. And we find over in the New Testament no problem whatsoever where the Sabbath day was taken away and nailed to the cross. We find that in the second chapter of the book of Colossians. And I want to point out something right here that our people always understand or consider, and that's this. These Jews under the Old Testament resented very much the establishment of Christianity over here in the New Testament. And everywhere the Apostle Paul went, they followed right along in his footsteps. That's the reason why you have many of the epistles that you do in the New Testament. Parts of Colossians, Galatians, many of the New Testament epistles. To correct what these Judaizing teachers were doing to the churches of Christ that Paul established.
because they were doing everything in their power to make problems and trouble for the Apostle Paul and for the early Christians. Now, they didn't really, they obeyed the gospel and became Christians. That wasn't their problem. If they would add the tenets of Moses' law onto it too, that was their main concern. And that's why Paul wrote the second chapter of the book of Colossians. And you can see that so readily pointed out here, as he says in verse 6, "As ye have therefore received Christ Jesus the Lord, walk in him." You've left this, and you've come over here now, and you've received Christ. Walk in him, he says. You stay in him. Let's go on and notice what he says here. "Rooted and built up in him, established in the faith as ye have been taught, abounding therein with thanksgiving." Note verse 8. Corresponding with what I said a moment ago, "Beware lest any man spoil you through philosophy and vain deceit, after the traditions of men, after the rudiments of the world, and not after Christ." That's what they were doing. "For in him," that's Christ, of course, over here. Look now. "For in him dwelleth all the fullness of the Godhead bodily." In other words, when you become a Christian, when you accept Christ, you've got all the fullness of the Godhead. You don't need anything else, and nothing else will even be allowed. That's what Paul is saying, and the reason he's saying it is because of what these fellows were trying to do, and did do. And he goes on to say, "And you're complete in him, which is the head of all principalities and powers." Now, verse 11, he says, to show you that this is what he's talking about, "In whom also ye are circumcised with a circumcision made without hands." You know, circumcision was the mark of the Jews under the Old Testament. This marked them and set them apart as God's special little pets. They were God's special people, and they called the rest of the world the uncircumcised, and that's the way they referred to them. And you know, it was hard for these people to give that up when they became Christians. To give up, in other words, what they thought was important about this circumcision. So Paul comes along and says, "You've got circumcision, though, that they don't have. You've got circumcision that was made without hands." A circumcision, of course, is a cutting off and casting away. And he said, "You've got a circumcision that's made without hands." What is it? Putting off the body of the sins of the flesh by the circumcision of Christ. That's what you've got. That's your circumcision. And you know, man can't do that because it's made without hands. What is it though? There's a comma, there's a colon right there. And he's going to make one of the strongest arguments for baptism right here that's to be made anywhere in the Bible. He says, "Buried with him in baptism, wherein also ye are risen with him through the faith of the operation of God." That's what cuts off our old body and casts it away. That's when we go down with our Lord in baptism right here. And he goes on to say now, "And you being dead in sins and the uncircumcision of your flesh, hath he quickened together with him, having forgiven you all trespasses." Now, verse 14, "blotting out the handwriting of ordinances." That's the law of Moses over here, and all the teachings of Moses' law. "Blotting out the handwriting of ordinances that was against us, which was contrary to us, and took it out of the way and nailed it to his cross." That's something to think about. That liberates you from anything that these people would require you to add. Then he gives us our clincher. Next. "And having spoiled principalities, he made a show of them openly triumphing over them in it. Then," he says, "let no man therefore..." "Let no man therefore judge you in meat or in drink or in respect of an holy day or of a new moon or of the Sabbath days, which are a shadow of things to come, but the body is of Christ." You notice the Sabbath day was in there? But these Sabbatarian people say, "Oh, you're all wrong there." When he said that, he wasn't talking about a weekly Sabbath. He was talking about a ceremonial Sabbath that comes once a year. You see, well, they do say that, but you know, I don't know who told them that, because Paul sure didn't hear Paul sure didn't tell them that. And they didn't get it out of the Bible. But I'm going to do one thing better than that. I'm going to show by its location in the verse. It proves to be a weekly Sabbath, and it can't be anything but a weekly Sabbath that he's talking about. Because right here in this verse, he's got the whole Old Testament wrapped up in one little ball right here. He's got it in a nutshell, as we say down home. He's got it in a nutshell. Notice now, he says, let no man judge you in meat or in drink. When do you do that? Daily. Let no man judge you in respect to a new moon. Well, that comes monthly. Let no man judge you with respect to a holy day. There's your annual day. Well, something's left out for the week. What is it? The Sabbath. The Sabbath. And that's all of it. Daily, weekly, monthly, and annual. And all of it's taken out of the way and nailed to the cross. So we're not under a Sabbath day anymore. Now, you know, I appreciate the people who believe in a Sabbath day, who actually take Saturday like the Sabbath day was, and not these denominational people who walk around here and call Sunday the Sabbath. Are we going to church on the Sabbath day? Well, the Sabbath day is not Sunday. It never was in the first place. The Sabbath day was Saturday when it was binding, because it means the seventh. And, of course, the Sabbath is not. At the end of the Sabbath, as it began to dawn toward the first day of the week. Of course, that shows you there's 2 days right there. So now we've done this. We've shown that the first day of the week is the day that we are under today. Christian people gather together to worship God upon the first day of the week, because the Lord, hallowed, did that and made it very, very special. Well, the significance of this day, the importance of this day, has been indicated even far back in antiquity. You can go to Leviticus 23, 10, and 11, and the record says the Israelites were commanded to bring, notice now, on the morrow, after the Sabbath with which the Passover week began, a sheaf of first fruits of their harvest unto the priest to be waved before the Lord. Now, in allusion to that, right, Christ, who arose on that very day on which the first fruits were offered, is called the first fruits of them who have fallen asleep. You see the semblance of it? Look at 1 Corinthians 15 and 20. Paul here says, but now is Christ risen from the dead and is become the first fruits of them that slept. For since by man came death, by man also came the resurrection of the dead. For as in Adam all die, even so in Christ shall all be made alive. But every man in his own order, Christ the first fruits, afterwards they that are Christ at his coming. You know, I've read that all my life, but I really never did know what he was talking about. Actually, I thought it sounded pretty, but I didn't know the meaning of it. The Christ has become the first. What does he mean? He means that Christ has become the first fruits of them who will never have to die again. Lazarus was raised, but he'll have to die again. Christ was resurrected, but he'll never have to die again. And Christ was the first fruits. Now let's get the picture. Back yonder under the law, there in the land of Israel, when springtime had come to the country and they'd planted their crops, the barley was in the head. On this particular day, the morrow after the Sabbath, the morrow after the Sabbath with which the Passover week began, the Levites went out there to the field and they plucked down some heads of barley and they made it up into a little bundle. They wrapped it up and brought it to the priest. And that old priest went into the tabernacle. And he stood there and he waved it before the Lord. Did he know what he was doing? I doubt it. You know, you don't have to know the significance of everything you do if you just do what the Lord says. It's well if you know, but if you don't, go on and do it in faith anyway. That's okay. He waved that sheaf before the Lord, but you know what he was doing? Right down the road yonder, many ages to come, in a town called Jerusalem, now it's called Salem. It's Salem right now, the little town of Salem. But later on, it'll be Jerusalem. Christ, the Son of God, would be lying on a slab in his tomb, cold and lifeless, was a stone before the door. And on this very day, so many ages in the future, when he waved that sheaf, Jesus would come out of that grave. Now that's what that means. Isn't that beautiful? So that's what the first day of the week means. That's why we people today in Bakersfield, California, gathers upon this day to worship God upon the first day of the week. It's been reflected clear back in antiquity in the Old Testament scriptures. There it is. So then you can see why that we find such beautiful passages in Mark 16:9. No wonder that we read, "Now when Jesus was risen early upon the first day of the week, he appeared first to Mary Magdalene, out of whom he had cast seven devils," the record says right here. Goes on to say, on that day, 10 days of his disciples were assembled, and he appeared to them and blessed them. He said, "Then the same day at evening, being the first day of the week, when the doors were shut, where the disciples were assembled for fear of the Jews, came Jesus and stood in the midst and saith unto them, Peace be unto you. When he had so said, he showed unto them his hands and his side. Then were the disciples glad when they saw the Lord. Then said Jesus to them again, Peace be unto you. As my Father hath sent me, so send I you." And on that same day, after waiting 1 week, he appeared again. The record says, "And after 8 days again, his disciples were within, and Thomas with them. Then came Jesus, the doors being shut, and stood in the midst, and said, Peace be unto you," John 20:26. "Therefore this day has now become the day of rejoicing to the disciples. Then were the disciples when they saw the Lord." This is the Christian's victory day. This is our V-Day, we might say. Of all the days on our calendar, the first day of the week is our Christmas, it's our Easter, it's our every day. It's the greatest of all. We don't just gather together, break the resurrection of Jesus Christ with white lilies all over the church house and our new hats and our new suits and our veils and what have we through Sunday. We week to celebrate this great event that the Lord has outlined for us. So Peter says in 1 Peter 1:3-4, "Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, which according to his abundant mercy hath begotten us again unto a lively hope, resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead." But moving along, I come next to the first day of the week on the day of Pentecost. You know, I was a man preaching the gospel before I ever learned that the day of Pentecost was the first day of the week. But it was. And what a day. What a great day. Now, I want to read you something here that's very interesting. Now, you keep in mind that day where the priest waved the first fruit of the harvest. Notice again now, I'm going to read to you in Leviticus 23:15-16. Be careful. "And ye shall count unto you from the morrow after the Sabbath, from the day that ye brought the sheaf of the wave offering, 7 Sabbaths shall be complete, even unto the morrow after the 7 Sabbaths shall ye number 50 days. And you shall offer a new meat offer unto the Lord." Okay, here's what that means. The harvest will be ready now. Go out there and bring it. First, though, before you bring it in, pick some grain, grind it, bake it. And he'll take those loaves of bread and wave it before the Lord in thanksgiving to the Lord for what he's given to them that year. That's the first fruits of the harvest. And when is that? 50 days after he waved the other one. Now, what does that do? Ladies and gentlemen, Jesus Christ was buried in Joseph's new tomb. And 50 days after that time, we find the disciples gathering on the day of Pentecost. You know, the old-time preachers used to just say that all on one breath. When they spoke about the day of Pentecost, they'd say, "On the day of Pentecost, 50 days after the resurrection of Christ." They just all said it on one breath. Why? Because that's very significant. That 50-day period represents, or is represented by this. And that's what took place. Now, in the church, they gathered together. The Passover was on that day, and so they gathered together. Peter stood up with 11 and preach. It is of greatest interest that all Christian activity. Let me notice here. In the city of Jerusalem, Jews, devout men out of every nation under heaven have gathered together, and Peter stands up with the 11. And on that same day, first day of the week, called Pentecost, Peter preaches the first gospel sermon, in fact, that was ever preached, because he preached the death, the burial, and the resurrection of Christ, and that's the gospel. And he preached it in fact. Now, prior to that time, it was preached in prophecy. It was preached in preparation. But now it's preached in fact because it has just been done. It has been actually, it has actually transpired. So Peter stands up with the 11, lift up his voice, and said unto them, "Ye men of Judea, and all that dwell in Jerusalem, be this known unto you, and hearken unto my words." And then he goes on and tells them what they've done. And when he's finished with that, he tells them, you know, their sin. And they say, "What must we do to be saved?" He shouts back at them, "Repent and be baptized, every one of you, in the name of Jesus Christ." And the Bible says, "Then they that gladly received his word were baptized, and there were added unto them that day about 3,000 souls." Now, what does that correspond to? That corresponds to these Jews going back to the field and getting that and bringing it in and baking it up into bread. That means the harvest is ready now. Go out and reap it. When this took place on the day of Pentecost, it means this is the beginning. Go forth to the world and preach the gospel to every man, all creatures under heaven. And Mr. Zur says in his commentary, to show you this is not my imagination, Mr. Zur says, so here on this wonderful first day of the week, in complete fulfillment of the Old Testament figure, we see the first fruits of the harvest of souls under the gospel dispensation. For on this day, 50 days after they waved the first sheaf of their harvest unto the Lord, they then brought forth the first fruits unto the Lord. So Jesus rose on the second day of the Passover, which was the first day of the week, in fulfillment of the waving of the first sheaf. Then 50 days later, Peter preached, and 3,000 souls were garnered unto the Lord. The expression, "first fruits unto the Lord," in Leviticus 23 and 17, corresponds to the 3,000 converts to Christ, which were the first fruits of the Christian dispensation. That took place on the first day of the week. All right. The next time we have the first day of the week mentioned, it's in Acts 20 and 7. Upon the first day of the week, when the disciples came together to break bread, Paul preached unto them. Says, the church has been established now, and it's been in existence for some little while. Over yonder in that seaport town of Troas, Paul has his bags packed, ready to part. But he doesn't go, because he wants to be there for worship. This is the first time we have mentioned services upon the first day of the week. However, Paul had written 1 Corinthians before this, and in that letter he had designated that collections or gatherings should be taken on the first day of the week, which we shall mention soon. But he tells them that he'd given orders to the churches of Galatia, the same orders. So this shows us that it has become a well-established custom for the early Christians to meet upon this day. And now it's become a scene. And over here, you can see people gathering together in a room in the city of Troas. Dr. F.W. Farrell wrote The Life of Christ, wrote the most beautiful Life of Christ I ever read. He also wrote The Life of the Apostle Paul. And just for my own curiosity, I checked it to see what he would say about this, since he's such a great writer. You know, he was the preacher for Queen Victoria. That does anything for you. But at any rate, I want to read you what he said in one of his paragraphs. As it was now the 10th of April, and as Pentecost of that year fell on May the 17th, Paul, dependent as he was on the extreme uncertainties of ancient navigation, had not a day to spare, since he hoped to reach Jerusalem for the Pentecost. So we may be certain that it was neither the splendor of the town with its granite temples and massive gymnasiums that detained him. Now, all the beautiful neighborhoods, now the loveliness of the groves and mountains and the gleams of blue sea. The delay was probably due to the difficulty of finding or chartering a vessel such as they required. Be that as it may, his week's sojourn was marked by a scene which is peculiarly interesting as one of the first glimpses of ancient Christian worship which the New Testament affords us. Now, I appreciate the geographical description, but I beg to disagree with the learned doctor. I don't believe Paul stayed there because he couldn't get a vessel. Paul stayed there to worship. That's why he stayed. Because he wasn't going to leave there before worship, which is a great example for you and for me. Don't leave before worship. Don't pack up and start off and miss Lord's Day worship. Don't pack up and miss the assembly upon the first day of the week. Somebody might say, oh, we're going to meet in the motel. No, you've missed church that day. That's what you've done. We gathered together upon the first day of the week. And if that were the case, we could all do that, and we could hang up a sign out there and say close for the duration. But we don't do that. We gather together upon this day because there's something vital and significant and important and spiritual about the fact that we gather together with one another. And we meet upon this day for that purpose. If it were just partaking of the Lord's Supper, we could do that at home. Now, I don't mean to diminish the importance of that supper when I say that. That's very imperative. But we gather together to do that. Now, if you have a small congregation meeting in a home, and it's an established congregation, then everybody needs to be there. But you don't leave your congregation and go off to Oklahoma and stop along the road and worship under some oak tree somewhere, or in your motel room that morning. You miss worship that morning if you do, because you gathered together upon this day. I get something from you. You get something from me. We build one another up spiritually. Now, I've preached on that, and I've had folks to tell me, well, you don't know where I go. We don't get built up spiritually down there. I feel worse when I leave than when I went there. Well, that might very well be the case, but now that's not the fault of the program. That's the fault of your congregation. You get your congregation straight. That just goes to signify that it's not what it ought to be, because there's supposed to be some spiritual stimulus that comes from gathering together upon this day. When we leave, we feel better than when we came. Paul and the Lord arranged it that way. So it's upon this day that we gathered. Great obscurity hangs over the history of the early worship and the early meetings. But one thing is known: after the resurrection of the dead, of the Lord, rather, we do find that it was upon this day that we gathered together to break bread. And how fitting that it should be, that this should be done upon this day, a day with roots of significance far back in antiquity, then fulfilled in, by Christ's resurrection, then made meaningful by the example of earlier Christians. And no wonder then that the Lord would say, this is a day that the Lord hath made. We will rejoice and be glad in it. But I come on over to the next time we mention it, and this is in 1 Corinthians 16:1. Now concerning the collection for the saints, as I've given orders to the churches of Galatia, so also do ye. Upon the first day of the week, let each of you lay by him in store, as ye have been prospered, that there be no gatherings when I... Now this is the day that we make our... purpose. The Lord arranged it that way. And so, that's the way it is. The occasion of this gathering was the great famine over all the world predicted by Agabus the prophet, which came to Acts 11:27. And this fell with great severity upon Judea and Jerusalem, and the poor Christians who were despised by their Jewish brethren as traitors to the faith found fought was terribly hard. In other words, what I'm saying is, those Jews down there who left the Jewish religion and came into Christianity, they found their situation terribly hard because the unbelieving Jews made it harder on them than ever. And they were starving to death. Now the churches over in Asia were getting along fine. The drought hadn't hit that part of the country. So the Apostle Paul, you know, guided by the Spirit of the Lord, decided to work out a situation there and also relieve some physical distress that was terrible. And I could read you scriptures about all this here, but I'm just going to paraphrase it here now. He decided to do this. He would go by and collect some funds from these Gentile churches and take down there. Now, those Jews were pretty stubborn people. And, you know, they were so stubborn, there was a chance they might not even accept it after you sent it down there if it came from Gentiles. So he even asked the people to pray that they would take it. Now, that's the situation they were in. But, you know, you can get so hungry till you get pretty humble. You'll take whatever comes. And that's just about the situation down in Judea and Jerusalem. And bless their hearts, Paul picked up this and had others to pick up this bounty and took it down there to them. And it came from Gentiles, mind you, and the Jews were going to take it. Talk about race problems. We think we've got race problems. I don't know many American businessmen that'll refuse to take a dollar from black man, you know. That Jews would back there. Now, they really had race problems. But, you know, it relieved the situation. It helped the situation. And I'll tell you what else. You know, you can't hate a man very long when he's sending you some milk for your little baby that's about to starve to death. And when you send your family something so that they can eat it and go to bed tonight on a full stomach, you're not going to be mad at that man much anymore. There's something about that that's going to kind of correct that. And that worked that out. And the Lord knows how to do things. And it worked it out. You know, they were having that problem. You know, the Jews had allowed the Gentiles to come into the church because they couldn't help it. The Lord saw to it, but they were all saying, you know, well, that's all right, they'll stay in their place, you know. They'll stay in their place. You've heard that before. But they weren't too hot about the idea. But this corrected it. And now, the thing I'm pointing out is this is to be done upon the first day of the week. No other day. During our meeting, we're not going to be passing the hat. During our meeting, we're not going to be asking you for any money. During our meeting, we're not going to walk up and down the streets and ask the businesses to give us some money to help us forward the church building or put a new roof on or something of the kind. No. We don't do that. The churches of Christ don't do that. We go down in our pockets and we get it. And we get it. Like Paul said. Now then, we're supposed to make certain that we're giving proportionally to what we make. And you know, I find sometimes that the brethren have a little difficulty doing that. I don't know. I guess they think that the Lord is not much of a bookkeeper because they can't see his office. But I want to tell you one thing right now. The Lord is an excellent bookkeeper. He really does keep a good set of books. And he keeps them on everybody in the church. And he knows whether you're giving proportionally to your earnings or not. And he doesn't just mean what you got on your hip here. He means what you own and possess. He means all of it. And you figure that out. If it were coming your way, you'd figure it out. Boy, would you ever. If you couldn't, you'd go get somebody with a sharp pencil who could. Excuse me, it'd be a computer today, I reckon. I'm still living back in the pencil days. But now I'll tell you what. The Lord expects you to do what he said, and that's this. Upon the first day of the week, let each of you lay by him in store as the Lord hath prospered you. And he said over in another place, to give as you have been prospered. And that's to be done upon the first day of the week. No other day. And you know, I think it's just like it's always been, too. There's a little new trend that's being started around over the country, and that's for somebody who wants to walk a little on the wild side, to be getting up here over the Lord's table wanting to pray for the collection before they ever even get a collection. I don't believe in that. And they don't have any scripture for it. In the first place, the Church of Christ never has done it till just a few fellows have started that in the last little while. Well, we don't do it. We don't have any scripture for it. And I think we've been practicing things just like the Lord said for a long, long time, and I'm willing to stay with it. Let me hurry on to the last point this morning, and then I'm going to be through. And that's this. Over in the book of Revelation, find over there where it says, Paul says, I was in the Spirit on the Lord's day, and heard behind me a great voice as of a trumpet. Revelations 1 and 10. John, in the year 96 A.D., called this the first day of the week. The first day of the week, rather, the Lord's day, because it was the day of Jesus' resurrection and had now become the special day for worshiping the Lord. The Church of Christ had grown like you would never believe. The church at Ephesus had become so powerful and mighty and had grown with such great, terrible strength until even Caesar, sitting way up on his throne, became worried about it. He said, I've got to do something about that. They're threatening my empire. The Church of Christ threatened the Roman Empire at one time. Can you imagine that? It was so powerful until Caesar said, I've got to do something about this. Well, he decided on a very foolish thing. He decided to pluck up the old Apostle John, who was nearly 100 years old now. John had stayed in Jerusalem, we think, until Mary died. You know, Jesus on the cross said, Behold thy son, behold thy mother. And John took her unto himself, and we don't see John leaving the city of Jerusalem until after Mary died. After Mary died, he removed to the great city, Gentile city of Ephesus. And he became an elder of that church over there. And he was so beloved by the congregation, till the young men would bring him to the assembly on their shoulders and sit him at the front of the church building. And he would sit up there and raise his feeble hands and say, My little children, I say unto thee, like he wrote in his epistles. To be around him, it is said, was just so stimulating spiritually. Until people felt blessed just to be in his presence. He was the last one of the apostles. Had died, been martyred, been killed for the cause of Christ. But the Lord was keeping him for some special reason. And I guess this was it. Caesar plucked him up and cast him out yonder on an island, the Isle of Patmos, out yonder some 20-some-odd miles off of the shoreline in the Aegean Sea. You could stand out there on a clear day and look and just see like a tiny speck out there. It was almost uninhabited. To make a living was almost futile, but the strong men of the church got in boats and braved the torrents and went out and took him supplies and brought back messages from him. And that's how we've got our seven letters to the churches of Asia, of course, you know. They didn't let that old saint perish nor need. So it was in this way that John, of course, survived. You know, John did some wonderful things, and I might just say this in passing. To those men who went out there, he called them the stars that he held in his right hand. Jesus did, and John wrote it. They're the leaders of the church. You know, brethren, if you're elders, and if you're not elders, if you're leaders, you better be very, very aware of your importance to the cause. The Lord would call you a star in his hand. Now that's more than most church leaders that I know think about today. That's more than just running down here and appointing four to lead the singing and one to lead the prayer. That's more than that. There's more to being a leader of the church than you can ever even imagine until you really take it into your heart and think about it. People are all the time wanting to build up their church. We all want to build up the church.
One time John Wesley, founder of the Methodist Church, heard a young man, young preacher, complaining about how few people he had. And he said, "How many have you got, young brother?" And he said, "I've got 50. And he says, "That's more than you're going to want to give account for now at the judgment." That's something to think about. Because I believe that you are going to have to give an account for the members of your church if you are a leader. But I'm getting off my subject. John was on that aisle. And on this Lord's Day, he calls it the Lord's Day. It was the first day of the week. He was sitting down by the water's edge, we believe. And he couldn't be at church that day because he couldn't be at any congregation. But do you think he was taking advantage of the fact that he was not at church to have him a good time that day? No. He was in the Spirit, the Bible says. I can stand here this morning and I can see where everybody sits at my home church, New Salem, which is nearly 90 years old back at home. And where they all used to sit, even, who've gone on. And you can too. John fell in the Spirit. Now that can mean two things, and probably does, that the Spirit of inspiration came upon him and he wrote the book of Revelations. It could also mean that he was in the Spirit for worship, but he couldn't be there. But he was this. He was as near there as he could get in mental transport. He was mentally worshiping with them, going along through the items with them. And the Jews even did that, you know. They turned their face toward Jerusalem and prayed when they were in a strange land. And of course, if you are at church, well, you sure must be in the Spirit up on the first day of the week. I've seen many people who weren't. And if you think I'm just judging, well, you've got another thought coming. Because I stood right here in the pulpit and sat there and looked. And I wasn't judging, I was just fruit inspecting. I could see what was going on. I've seen a lot of things since I've been preaching. Some people think when they get to the back of a church, they can do anything in the world and folks don't know about it. Well, I'm going to tell you one thing. Two people who know. For one thing, the preacher knows and God in heaven knows. I've seen people make love. I mean, make love in the church. And I doubt you can do that and worship God at the same time. I suspect that'd be a conflict of interest there in making love and trying to worship God at the same time. Holding hands and looking at one another and mooning at one another and so on and so forth and so on. No, I doubt you can worship God and that going on. Even politeness demands that not be in a public gathering, to say nothing of spirituality. I've seen people visit, talk, gossip, have a baby show, pass it around like playing thimble over the audience. I've seen people work their fingernails over with such ardor until I know they couldn't be thinking of anything but getting that fingernail just fixed right. I could see how intent they were on it. They need to see you this morning. They'd know what a worshipful congregation is. That's what they need to do. All I'm saying this is upon the first day of the week when we come together to break bread, the Lord demands that we be in the Spirit on the Lord's Day. And you know, coming on down a little bit closer, that's the reason why we just have one worship today. One worship service today. One communion service today. That's the reason why we don't have another communion service tonight like the digressive churches of Christ do. Because if I can be here this morning and I'm not here, well, I've sinned. I need to get that straight. And if I couldn't be here, then the Lord excuses me just like He did John on the Isle of Patmos. So, there's no need in having another communion service tonight to catch the loafers and the golfers and so on and so forth. Whoever, you know. I never forget the last meeting I held under a tent was in northern Missouri.
We had a great meeting and baptized a whole bunch of people. And the last Sunday, the meeting rolled around, and we were going to have dinner on the ground and an afternoon service, and that would end the meeting. Well, it came a torrential rain the night before and filled all the little streams. They didn't have bridges, and so the people over beyond the rivers couldn't come. We went to church that morning, and many people weren't there. We waited a while, and finally we had to go on. Just about the time we finished, we walked outside, and pickups began to roll up on the yard, just like that, you know. And people began to jump out and say, "Did y'all wait? Did you wait?" We said, "No, we didn't wait. We couldn't wait. We didn't know whether you'd get here at all or not. We couldn't just sit around and wait this afternoon." Women cried, you know. Some of them, I said, "Where were you all?" And they said, "We were down by the river's edge waiting, and just as soon as our wheels could roll across that river, we came." And I said, "Well, in the eyes of God today, you went down on His book as having worshiped, because you didn't send the rain, you didn't swell the creeks, and you went as far as you could. You did everything you could. So nobody can blame you. Even God doesn't blame you." I remember what Brother King said long years ago, back when we didn't have good bridges, you know, and everything. Somebody asked him about that situation. He said, "Well, always go to the river. Go as far as you can. Don't just sit at home and suppose maybe, well, I don't think we can go across the creek today." No, go to the creek. And if you can't cross, then you're all right. This is the greatest day in our life. And 52 times a year, the Lord has asked that we gather together upon this day to remember what He has done for us and to worship Him in spirit and in truth. I'm through this morning, and I'm wondering, is there one here in our audience who has not become a Christian yet? Or one here who's been delinquent in your duties, in your church attendance, maybe? I can't think of any sin that's any more that God can't cure. The lapse of time won't cure that. Just remember that. We're going to give the invitation. If there's one of either class, you're welcome to come while we stand and while we sing.